Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33, and then for the last time in the near future at least, we'll consider the life of Jacob. This is a good point to break off for a while. The second half of Jacob's life, we hope, Lord willing, to consider this summer and fall. So Genesis chapter 33, and this chapter will be the text for tonight. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah, and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph last, hindermost means last. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God has graciously given thy servant. And that then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove, all these herds, which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, No, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God. And thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knows that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that go before me and the children be able to endure, until I come to my Lord unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needs it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 370. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, what a blessed privilege and a joy it is to come before thy throne and the altar in heaven that speaks also of Christ's finished work. He who is more than the altar, he who is the Lamb of God, who is the temple and everything in it. We draw near to thee. We think of the words we have sung. He loves the meek who fear him and in his love confide. What a blessing to know that it is so pleasing in thy sight. When we draw near to thee, fearing thee on the one hand and on the other hand, confiding in thy love, being assured of the blessed reality that God is love. It is hard for us to understand how the Almighty Living God, who needs no one and nothing, would delight in the company, fellowship with sinners who have so offended and grieved thee and wounded one another. And yet it is so. Thy word tells us over and over that it is so. It pleases thee to gather thy church for thyself. And so help us, O God, to confide in thy love tonight. And as we see the beautiful milestone in the life of Jacob, one of the most gripping and powerful moments of his life, having been reconciled with thee at Peniel and with his brother the next morning. Lord, each one of us needs the same gospel, to be made right with thee and then with one another. For as sinners, the reasons for stumbling at each other are as many as our sins. And left to ourselves, all we can do is leave a trail of broken relationships behind us. But draw us near to thyself, so that suitably humbled and amazed at thy grace, we would be humbly willing to be the least, and to walk with each other in love and grace as well. Do whatever is necessary in each one of our hearts, that that may be so in each of our relationships, that we may live a life that is pleasing in thy sight, that is a witness to the world. Behold how they love one another. What a grief it is to thee. What a black eye for Jesus Christ when that's not the case. Come, Holy Spirit, and search our hearts and know us. Make us know ourselves honestly and uprightly before thee. Search us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Help each one of us, Lord. It's so easy to listen for someone else, or to listen merely as someone enjoying a musical performance, and to be a connoisseur of sermons, and to listen to them with a critical eye of an artist, rather than with the trembling hunger of someone who desires thee. Lord, keep every and any and any motive away from our hearts, but hunger and thirst and the desire to know and do thy will. And so thy word in its glory and in its riches and in its warmth may melt the coldness and the hardness of our hearts. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to be advanced with power and glory and majesty in this world, not the glory of what the world calls pomp and pride, which are not valued by thee, but the glory of what we saw this morning, of thy Son embraced and thy comforts enjoyed. So, Lord, live in us and work in us, that not only in us, but in the people all around us, the gospel of Jesus Christ may be seen and known and embraced and loved, that the Lord Jesus may be honored and served and followed and worshipped. For we need thee, thy gracious help, thy mercy, to lead us and guide us, to mold us after thy will. Lord, take the stubbornness of our wills For we, like our own little children, so often say no vigorously to Thee in whatever way, shape, or form we do that as sinners. But teach us in a childlike, humble, contented way to live graciously and generously in this world and sweetly submissive to every word that comes from Thy mouth. Lord, conquer and rule us by Thy word and Spirit so that we will submit ourselves more and more to Thee. We pray for the work of our hands and a blessing on our homes, and we rejoice together with Richard and Caitlin Stouchesdyke that they have been blessed with the birth of a healthy baby boy yesterday. What a blessing from Thy hand again. We've been so blessed as a congregation with so many healthy children. We thank Thee for that. We pray a blessing on this new family that has just grown by another person. We pray for physical health and strength, but most of all, for spiritual blessedness for each of our families, Lord, that they may be sheltered in a world that trashes and ravages and destroys families, that our families may be strong, that our marriages may be protected from the temptations and dangers and pressures of our lives, that our hearts may be carefully guarded, that we would not be led into temptation or wander into temptation, that we would be faithful and loving and true to one another and be in our family relationships, that our homes may be fragrant with the pattern of the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray for wisdom from Thy hand to know how to be better husbands, fathers, mothers, employers, employees, to be more like the Master, so that our work too makes people think of Thee, that it may be evident in all that we do that we do not belong to ourselves, but to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So work, Lord, that that may be the ambition of each one of us, that in the work of our hands and our minds, our hearts may be single-minded with a desire for the glory of our God, that we may see and feel the weight of that glory in everything. We confess that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that by our sins we have slandered the glory of God, for we were created with everything we have and are, and every relationship and everything we do to image Thee, and when we sin, we slander Thy image and misrepresent Thy own character and dishonor Thy own truth and act unfaithfully to the God who has been nothing but good to us. We confess, Lord, we don't have a single reason to complain about anything that Thou hast brought into our life or done with us or to us, for we are clay in the hands of the potter and sheep in the hands of the shepherd, and servants in the house of the Master. Forgive us those unbelieving, proud thoughts of being somehow aggrieved or offended at anything that Thou hast brought into our life. But we pray also help us in our struggles, in our doubts and in our fears and our needs. And make us clean and pure of heart through Thy gracious work, that we may be filled with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. We come desperately needing protection, Lord. We are so weak. In our own strength, we cannot stand for a moment. And our life's history is littered with examples of our weakness and our frailty, of our foolishness, of our pride, of our stubbornness, of our waywardness. Lord, guard us. Help us. Do not leave us to ourselves, but lead us. Make us aware of Thy rod and staff to comfort us. Restore our souls when we stray. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for Thy own name's sake. And then we will give all praise and glory to Thee be enabled by thee to say, having this God, I have everything. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 90, stanzas 1 through 5. Beloved congregation, I'm sure you've heard things like this. He's got a lot going for him. She has it all. You ever run across these sayings? Usually or sometimes in the context of a magazine or newspaper article describing someone who has good looks, money, and fame. And the interviewer or someone from the street will say with a touch of envy, he has it all. Or maybe your teenagers have come home from school and at the dinner table that night, they mention or describe someone in their high school class or neighborhood who is popular, good-looking, athletic, smart, and in a family with extraordinary financial resources, only to conclude it's not fair. Why should he have it all? Would you describe yourself this way? As having it all? I wonder how many of us would. At most, you might be inclined to say, well, I have a lot going for me. I have a lot to be thankful for. I can count my blessings, and they're many. And if I were to ask you, do you have a lot? Do you have more than you need? Do you have more than most other people in the world? Do you have more than you deserve? Those are all fairly easy questions to answer, aren't they? But would you be willing to say, I have it all? It sounds almost too boastful for words, doesn't it? I remember as a teenager once traveling with a group of young people and hearing a popular song on the radio poking fun at arrogance, and it was worded something like this, if my memory serves me correctly. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And doesn't saying you have it all mean you have that kind of arrogance? Well, in our text tonight, we meet someone who says, I have it all. That is Jacob's testimony to his brother Esau when they meet again for the first time in 20 years. But unlike the words of the popular song, Jacob is not saying this to brag. He is not saying it because he thinks he's a cut above everyone else, more deserving than anyone else. He's not really thinking of himself at all. He looks at God's hand in his life and says, God has been gracious to me. And therefore, I have it all. I have everything a person could want or need. That's a remarkable testimony, a remarkable confession of faith. And we will see just how justified it is for Jacob to speak this way as we watch this chapter unfold. Let us listen to what he means, and then we'll come back to the question, can you say, I have it all? Our theme is, Jacob says, I have everything because of God's grace. In the first place, a heart changed by grace. Second, a brother reconciled by grace. And lastly, a future marked out by grace. Now, to understand what Jacob is saying, we need to clear up a misunderstanding caused by our translation in verse 11, and really by every single English translation. The Dutch do get it right. The words of verse 11 are the central words of the entire passage. For Jacob here tells us in his own words what motivates him to be willing to reconcile with Esau by being humble, by being the least. And while our translation gives the impression that Jacob and Esau are saying exactly the same thing in verse 10 and 11, the Hebrew word is distinctly different. Because Esau says back in verse 9, I have enough. You could translate, I have a lot. And Jacob's words are better translated like this. I have everything. I have it all. And the closest an English translation gets to getting it right is one that says, I have all I need. But those words, I need, are also inserted. And they give the wrong impression because they too sound like I have enough. But that's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew uses one of the most common words in the whole Hebrew language. And I still don't understand how every single English translator got it wrong. But they did. Jacob says, I have it all. What a difference. Jacob gives an amazing confession of faith. He's saying, because God has dealt generously with me, I have it all. And the other key truth to pick up on this passage is the word grace, or as it's also translated, favor, the same word in the Hebrew. That one word sparkles out loud and clear in many verses amid all the emotion, all the relief, the joy, and the failures of this chapter is this one word that towers above everything, and that one word is grace. And we learn from this passage what a rich word that word grace is, and what grace looks like as God gives it in the hearts and lives of his Jacobs. Now, it's only fair to tell you that before we seek to unravel the meaning of this passage, that the commentators are fiercely and sharply divided on this passage. One half calls this chapter a warm reconciliation, a marvelous illustration of the grace of God at work. And they highlight all the evidences of the new man in Jacob emerging here. And the other half say, well, this is a step back. And that's why we're told in verse 1, Jacob is stepping forward, even though God has changed his name to Israel. And he whimpers and he cringes and he whines because he has nothing left to do in his desperation. And they see the same old sneaky man who's polite and lowly to your face, but who hides behind a fake humility, a weaseling, keen mind that knows just how to push the right buttons to get his way. And both sets of commentators can offer some very convincing proof of their claims. So which is it? It's better to say that this chapter shows us the two sides of this one man, Jacob, on purpose. It lets us wrestle with these seeming contradictions and with questions that are not really fully answered at this time. Why? Because that is so often the painful reality, even in the lives of God's children, isn't it? On the one hand, changed hearts and visible changes in life. And on the other hand, old sinful character flaws displaying themselves all over again. The New Testament would describe it like this: the Spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit, implanted by God in the hearts of those whom he changes, fights with indwelling sin. There's this tug of war going on back and forth. One part of you desiring to live a life pleasing to God, and the other part pulling at you to dive back down into sinful habits and faults. At one moment, one appears stronger, and at the other moment, the other part. And sometimes both are so woven together and tangled in a complicated snarl that it's hard to tell them apart in yourself or as you look at others. And doesn't that trouble the heart of every sincere believer? One moment you can sing God's praise with a heart warmed by his wonderful works in your life, and a moment later you can lash out with sinful temper or selfishness or deceitful meanness. One moment you can wholeheartedly trust in God to provide for you as he has so often in the past, and the next moment you can be overwhelmed with fear and doubt and worry and uncertainty. And one moment you can be loving and self-denying, and the other moment so selfish, so silly, so petty. Perhaps that seeming confusion of motives and desires in your own heart is an agonizing burden to you. And it even makes you wonder sometimes, can I really be a man, woman, or young person changed by the grace of God if there's such an ugly battle, such an ugly contradiction in one heart and life? Well, let's look at the text. What do we see as we watch Jacob limping to meet his brother Esau? We do see a man whose heart has been changed by the grace of God. How do we see this? We see it in the very way in which Jacob goes to meet Esau. Back in chapter 32, Jacob was planning to be the last one in the row. He'd sent all the herds of animals ahead of time as bribes. He divided the family into two separate groups at a distance so that if one was attacked, the other could be escape. And he put himself way in the back, the last one in the line. That was a cowardly, that was a selfish thing to do. Because when danger threatens, the manly thing to do is get up in front. But Jacob thinks first of all of himself. And then you read the first two verses of chapter 33 and you might be tempted to say the same old Jacob is at work. Because the least important wives and their children are first, and the favorite is in the back. And in this you see the same old schemer. But then something happens that shows you there has been a change in Jacob. For instead of putting himself last in the safest and best position, Jacob walks forward to be the first and to stand in front. Or better said, he walks forward and greets his brother with a bow, not just a polite nod of the head, but he falls on his face to the ground. Now, this was in part a common greeting in the ancient Near East, but more importantly, it was the way in which the lesser greets the greater. And in fact, if you bowed 7 times back then, it was a sign of total submission. And Jacob bows with his face to the ground. And he puts himself voluntarily in the position of the least and of the servant. And that is something that Esau has never seen in his brother before. Jacob was always busy to put himself first and his brother in the lower place. Jacob was always slippery. Jacob was always struggling to come out on top. From the time they shared the womb and their mother as twins, through all the years we watched his life unfold. And a cynic and a skeptic might want to say, well, he has no other choice. He simply throws himself on the mercy of his offended brother. And yet to say that is to miss the heart of the matter. Jacob does have something now that he's never had before. He's been physically weakened. From being a strong man, he's become a limping cripple. His strength has become weakness. And yet that is how he won in the wrestling match with the angel in chapter 32. It was by in weakness clinging to the strength of the angel of the Lord, Christ in Old Testament form, that Jacob found the secret of all true strength. And so armed with this new knowledge, Jacob limps forward and he does the same thing with Esau that he did with the angel. He casts himself forward in weakness and humility and throws himself on the mercy of Esau. It's an act of faith in God. And whether his motives in arranging his family were selfish or honorable or a mixture of the two, we are meant to see the parallels between chapter 32 and chapter 33. It's by in weakness throwing himself upon the mercy of his brother that Jacob is strong. It wasn't by manipulating and scheming and fighting and battling, but in weakness that his strength lay. Because now he depends not on something in and of himself, but he depends on something outside of himself. The promises of his faithful God who has said, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will be the same for you today in this heart-pounding danger that I've always been for you all along. Jacob, you don't need your strength. Your weakness is your real strength. For then you lean on God. And we know this is what Jacob is thinking because in verse 10 he compares the wrestling of Peniel with the meeting with Esau. And in both cases he had a face-to-face encounter with someone whom he had wronged. Someone who had every right and reason to be against him. At Peniel it was God. Now it's Esau. Jacob says in the last half of verse 10, I've seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God. Better translated, I've seen your face just like I have seen the face of God. He's not saying Esau's God. And he adds, and thou wast pleased with me, better translated, you were gracious to me. Jacob is learning something. Not to forge ahead by slippery cunning, but by weakness and humility. And that doesn't mean the change is instantaneously perfect. The whole arranging of his family in order of importance is sowing the seeds of the same bitter division among Jacob's own children that had troubled his relationship with his brother Esau. But the change is real. Is there anyone listening who especially needs to hear this? You can be so tired of yourself sometimes and of the battle between good and evil in your own heart. And it breaks your heart sometimes to have to say with the apostle, the evil that I hate, I do. And the good that I want to do, I do not do. Oh, there's a time and a place to call you to repentance and obedience and to more consistent living. But this text is sent to you as a profound encouragement. Don't overlook or forget that real saving, gracious change has happened in your life. or this battle wouldn't even be real to you at all. You would have an undivided heart only of sin and no desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. Real change is a new beginning, not a finished work on display. Real saving construction begun on the new foundation, not the end of construction. Over the life of every child of God hangs a sign, road work ahead, construction in progress. And instead of complaining about the mess and inconvenience of construction, stop and see the grace involved. God is at work. God is untwisting and changing his Jacobs bit by bit. Who would have ever thought, given everything we've learned about Jacob, that he would ever simply throw himself at Esau's mercy and at God's mercy? Who would ever have thought that a man like this could be changed? But before our awestruck eyes, we see it happen. Don't focus on the unfinished, but on the real beginning. That's so key to reconciliation too, isn't it? You can always find things that aren't yet the way they should be and say, well, it's not fixed yet. Don't start there. Focus on the beginning. For what is unfinished is, if considered by itself, a mountain and a heap of discouragement. But what has begun should be the focus. For it speaks of the powerful, amazing grace of God. And this grace continues to sparkle as we consider Jacob, the man who has it all by the grace of God, receiving from God's hand a brother reconciled by grace. And that's our second point. Jacob limps forward and bows down to the ground 7 times. Never in his life has he been more vulnerable. He's in no position to defend himself, and he doesn't try. He has wronged, cheated, and abused this brother so shamefully, and he at one time made excuses for it and acted like he had to do this to get his own. But he's learned better. And never in life was he safer than when throwing himself on the mercy of God and of his brother. The great wonder happens. Esau sees him. And then it becomes clear that Jacob is not the only one who is a changed man. Esau does the unexpected. He sees this brother humble himself. And now his own resentment and his bitterness are overpowered by the Lord himself. And Esau's actions, Esau doesn't say a word initially, Esau's actions say everything that needs to be said. 5 different Hebrew words to describe it. He ran, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, that means he lifted him up off the ground, and he kissed him, that's how men greeted each other back then. And they wept together, the tears flowed. Do you realize that these are almost the identical words that the Lord Jesus Christ would later use in the parable of the prodigal son to describe the welcome of the father to his long wandering son? Prodigal Jacob has come home. And his brother greets the returning sinner with open arms and with overpowering emotion. He wouldn't let him stay on the ground. He embraces him as a brother. Jacob speaks of himself as the servant of his brother. And Esau says, no, you're not my servant, you're my brother. Verse 9. Again, words the Lord Jesus would use in the parable of the prodigal son. God has done what is impossible, humanly speaking. God has reconciled enemies. To quote Proverbs 16:9, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, most of Jacob's ways have not pleased the Lord at all. But Jacob's throwing himself upon the mercy of his God in chapter 32 and of his brother in chapter 33 did please the Lord. And so in wonderful grace, God crowns the change of his mercy in Jacob by performing a great change in Esau too. And it doesn't mean that Esau was now a believing, converted man. Sadly, this wasn't a saving change. But it was still a wonderful victory of God's nonetheless. And thank God he still does this in this world, that he produces changes also in the hearts of people who do not know him. For otherwise this world would be far worse than it is. And this act of reconciliation, brought about by God, was again tremendous grace shown to Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve this welcome. But grace means getting what you do not deserve. Why? Because all of these riches of God's goodness come at Christ's expense. For the sake of his brothers, Christ put aside his glory. Or more accurately, for sinners, enemies, and rebels, Christ was willing to come down and not ashamed to call such people his brothers when they had no right or reason to the title. He emptied himself of his glory and became a servant, not because it was his proper place as it was for Jacob, but in order to raise us up from the mess and brokenness of our sins, from our trashing of our own lives and the lives of each other. Christ's obedience was not partial or incomplete. It was total and it was perfect. And grace means that God looks at what Jesus Christ deserves and says, I will give that to you, believing sinner. And I will give Christ what you deserve. I will send him to be betrayed, abused, crucified, to descend into hell. That's the secret of the amazing grace that God shows Jacob. And having such grace, you truly have it all. There's nothing you lack. Having God reconciled with you and God at work to reconcile others to you, what more could you want in life or in death? Do you see what a treasure this grace is? And to let this grace sparkle all the more, let's compare these two men for a moment as they stand side by side. For here you see pictured the two kinds of people that there are in this world. You see Esau, the natural man, who has no thought for God. God has no place in Esau's life, words, thoughts, or actions. He doesn't mention God even once in this chapter. And then there's Jacob, who is so obviously overwhelmed by the grace of that moment that almost every sentence that comes out of his mouth mentions both God and grace. And each in their own way are giving a testimony about their spiritual priorities and heart. And finally, when the emotion of the moment has subsided a little, Esau lifts up his eyes and he says, who are all these people? Because remember, Esau knew that Jacob had left as a lonely fugitive, refugee, and he returns as a man rich in family and herds of various kinds, the real wealth of those times. Esau says, well, what is all this? Who are all these people? And Jacob answers him in verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. He's introduced to the wives and children, and Esau says, what about all these herds and droves of animals that were sent to meet me one at a time? And Jacob answers him very honestly, well, they were to find favor, maybe better paraphrased, to buy favor in the eyes of my Lord. That was the original intent. And Esau's reply is generous in response to this, and also revealing his spiritual condition. He says in verse 9, I've got enough, my brother. You keep what you have for yourself. You could translate his words, I have a lot, I have plenty. But there's not a word about God's doing here. Esau is the picture of what the world calls the self-made man. He's done all right for himself. He's got a private army. He's got lots of possessions. He has influence. He's got plenty. He doesn't need any more. It's easy to be generous when you think you have enough. But where's God in all this? He's not in all Esau's thoughts. You know, people talk this way all the time, don't they, in the radio? When it's Thanksgiving or Christmas time, end of the year, I have a lot, they say. I've got a lot more than many others. I've got a good life. Compared to most people in this world and in human history, I've got so much. And the list of things going well is longer than the list of things not so well. So you and I might be tempted to say when we hear Esau, well, there's a thankful, content person. No, not so. Thankfulness, like every other part of life, is to be described based on where God is in it. Romans 1 describes our sin like this, because that when they knew him as God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Esau is the classic materialist. A certain generosity of spirit, quick to anger, easily moved to let it go, but God has no value or place in his eyes. Compare this now to Jacob. And here you see real gratitude, real dependence on an awareness of sheer grace and real humility that God has planted there and used to melt Esau's heart and bring about reconciliation. And so when Jacob calls himself a servant of Esau, is that just sneaky weaseling and brown nosing? No. Or is it amazement from a man who is learning to understand and be overwhelmed by grace? We need to see the positive here. The Apostle Paul would later describe this in New Testament terms. He described to the Corinthians the glory of the gospel and of God giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe his relationship to them like this: and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. And you get a taste of that in Jacob's words to Esau. You also see the sheer grace of the moment in how Jacob insists that Esau accept the gift set. And notice that Jacob chooses his words very carefully here. And the words he chooses should give you and I flashbacks to previous chapters. Verse 11. Take my blessing, he says, that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me. Remember that word blessing? That is what provoked the whole fight in the first place, didn't it? Jacob wanted that blessing so bad that he was willing to cheat, lie, and steal to get it. He took advantage of his brother and his father to pursue it. But now Jacob has realized it's a gift of sheer grace to the undeserving. And now instead of hanging on to it and defending his desires and even so-called rights in sinful pride, Jacob does the opposite. He says in so many words, Esau, I don't want to steal from you. I want to bless you. I don't want to take from you. I want to give to you. Why? Because God has given to me in sheer grace, and everything I have, it's grace, grace, and more grace, and only grace. It's a total gift of God. I need not, I cannot grab it by sinful cunning or even lose it by sinful scheming. Grace is God's chosen attitude towards me, Jacob is saying, no matter what. That is why I can be generous rather than greedy. And perhaps those words made it clear to Esau, more than anything else that happened, and the bowing and the tears could, Jacob is a changed man. Why the great change? Has Jacob's desire for blessing changed? No. But Jacob has finally understood the nature of the blessing. It is God's sheer grace to the undeserving, to the hell-deserving. And that is why he says to Esau, take my blessing. God has dealt graciously with me. Those are the true riches. Not the flocks, not the herds, not the double inheritance. These two are gifts of God. The greatest gift is seeing God face to face, meeting a reconciled God who also reconciles me to those whom I've wronged. Esau, God has dealt graciously with me, and that is why I have it all. It's not that I have enough. It's not that I have a lot. I have it all. Therefore, Esau, I want to be generous to you, because in giving away these earthly riches, I am none the poorer. My God remains gracious to me. And it's then that Esau does agree to take the blessing from the hand of Jacob, realizing that Jacob is expressing his repentance now by giving them. And rather than being bribes, these are evidences of a changed heart. And in that culture, by accepting these gifts, Esau is saying, we are reconciled. This quarrel is forever over. What about you? Are you the natural man or woman? Is your only thought about your rights and what you've got coming to you and are owed and about your victory? Or are you the spiritual man and woman? Do you say, I have enough, I have a lot? Or do you say, I have it all because God is gracious to me? So that you can say amen to the words of Psalm 73. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, if you can say that by the grace of God, Do you realize that you have it all? And that that treasure can never be lost? No matter what troubles, struggles, and losses may still be ahead, you will always have it all. Do you realize that? Oh, lift up your head, struggler, and face your discouragements. In this confidence, I have my God, and He's gracious to me, and therefore, I have and I always will have it all. And if you cannot say this, you have nothing. You're as poor and as poor can be. And even if you had the power, bank account, status, and influence of an Esau, for to quote the words of the Lord Jesus, if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, what profit is it? You're a bankrupt beggar in the kingdom of God. It's one or the other. You either have it all or you have nothing. Oh, open your eyes. Be wise. We also learn here, congregation, how precious reconciliation is in the eyes of God. You are a sinner living among other sinners in this present world. There will always be offenses. There will always be sinful reasons, and the sinful reasons to quarrel are as many as your sins themselves. And any sinner can start and continue a fight. But only a wise man or woman can end it by being willing to be the least, by humbling yourself, by casting yourself on the mercy of God and others, because you've come to realize He's my treasure, having Him I have it all, and it really doesn't matter in that light whether I get everything I think I'm owed or have coming to me. If you have God, then $1 million more or less is just like 2 cents to a billionaire. It's not worth talking about. It's only when your eyes are blinded and your heart hardened by this present world that you fail to realize this. Jacob has finally learned a reconciled God and a reconciled brother is worth more than any earthly wealth. Especially when this reconciliation takes place by grace. We learn here not only how to reconcile, but also the importance of silence in reconciliation. Did you notice that Jacob and Esau do not stop and rehash every incident of the 40 years together growing up? The main issue has been set right. Jacob has humbled himself and blessed his brother instead of taking from him. Jacob has become the least, and that's all that needs to be said. And a detailed analysis of all their various sins, one towards another, is unnecessary and would do more harm than good. There's a time to speak, and there's also a time to be quiet. And in reconciliation, we are here taught to aim for the main point, and not to root up and stir up old offenses. I remember one of my jobs as a teenager was working at a dairy farm, and in the spring, the farmer would always, I forget what they call that tool now, but he would hook up the big mixer to the lagoon where they had piled up all the manure of the winter, and they would stir it all up, and most of the year it was quite pleasant to be in the farm, but that week it was awful. And the same in reconciliation. You can stir up the manure pit, but it doesn't help. All it does is feed bitterness. In reconciliation, aim for the main. And that's also why once they're reconciled, they go their separate ways. It's better this way. Their characters, their spiritual condition are too different to be neighbors. More importantly, Esau's the man of the world. And Jacob is becoming the man of God. And they have different priorities and different goals. And Jacob does right to distance himself from Esau because God has commanded him to live in the promised land. And Esau has removed himself from the promised land and from the God of the promise. And as far as we know, they do not meet again until the deathbed of their father, Isaac. But the important thing for Jacob is this, that his future is a future marked out by grace. We need to see this grace in the very way Jacob politely declines Esau's offers to help or come live in Seir. Now here again, the commentators are sharply divided. One half says, well, here are two men who can't trust each other as far as they can throw each other. Esau doesn't want to let Jacob get out of his sight because he's afraid that Jacob is going to scheme and sneak some more. And Jacob doesn't want to be anywhere near Esau. And the other half say, oh, what a beautiful, touching, tender moment of reconciliation. The one so eager to help his brother, and the other so concerned that his brother not be put to any unnecessary trouble or sacrifice. Who's right? Well, there's something of both points of view here. Jacob does fall a bit in the last words of this chapter into the old pattern. Instead of straight out telling Esau that he's not coming to Seir because God wants him in the land of promise, Jacob pretends to want to go there on his own time and way. And as far as we know, Jacob never did take the trip down to see Esau. At least it's not recorded for us. You see, the fact that Jacob is a new man by the grace of God does not mean he's no longer a sinner. Old habits die hard. And if you expect perfect change before reconciliation, you'll never reconcile. After Esau leaves, Jacob settles down in a place called Succoth and then in a city called Shalem, part of Shechem. And again, we see two sides of this. Some say, well, Jacob, you were supposed to go to Bethel. You vowed a vow to serve the Lord there as soon as he brought you back into the promised land. And he appeared to you in the household of Laban as the God of Bethel and said, come back to the place where you vowed your vow. And God will have to tell him two chapters later, go to Bethel, Jacob. And others say, well, he's in the promised land, close enough. He builds an altar with a beautiful name. He worships God. What more could you want? And in this case, the more negative evaluation is probably more true to the facts. Settling down in Shechem turns out to be a really bad idea. Just read the next chapter about the rape of his daughter Dinah and the violence of Jacob's sons. And God has to come to Jacob and tell him, go to Bethel. And then Jacob has his family bury their idols before they worship there. Perhaps this is why they took so long to get to Bethel, because of a divided heart between God and some of the undealt with sin in the family. Does it sound familiar? God shows you great mercy, works a saving change, and you reward his grace with more sin and failure, and with half-hearted obedience, and with reluctance to serve the Lord all the way and to do everything that he has said, and you pick and choose what things to do and what things to delay. Oh, why? Inexcusable. Unacceptable. What an abuse of grace, and yet often painful reality, even in the lives of God's children. And even though Jacob is wrong in this respect, we may not end there. Because the key part of the ending of Genesis 33 is again grace. Jacob builds an altar and names it after God, the God of Israel. And that's why the Holy Spirit has those words as the last words of the chapter. Jacob has arrived in the promised land, as God commanded, as God promised, as God accomplished. And God will continue to work in and provide for Jacob in great grace as the God of Israel, who is going to turn that Jacob fully into Israel. His future is marked out by grace. Do you need to hear this too? Sometimes, somehow, we think that the beginning of the Christian life is all grace, and then after that we get along and we get what we get by being nice or consistent or faithful, by our own progress. And we do reap what we sow, to quote Galatians 6, but God is also sowing. And he also will reap what he sows in the lives of those who know him. Grace upon grace. Salvation and the blessings of life, big and small, are grace, grace, and more grace. Do you know the Lord? Has the Lord begun to work in you and change you? Then you may know too that your future, whatever it holds, is a future marked out by grace. God will be your God, the God of grace. Having him, you have it all. Don't you see your true riches? Missing him, you miss it all. Don't you see your utter poverty? A few more concluding applications as we close this chapter. First, this troubling, contradictory double-mindedness of the human heart should make us both cautious and prayerful. You can't read the heart, can you? Neither can I. With all its twisting, sin can hide behind a polished outside, or grace can be hidden for some time behind sin. People can surprise and disappoint you with their sins and with their gracious words. Don't trust in other people. Don't expect great things from other people. Prayerfully depend on God. Second, it should make us humble and tolerant. We need to be so reluctant to judge other people. So reluctant to say, well, I know why so-and-so is doing this or that. To jump to conclusions about motives and actions. You don't know everything that's going on in their life. Maybe you see someone lose their temper, it's sin. But do you know what was going on? Was she up all night with a sick child, suffering, in pain or worried? We can see the outside, but the simple fact is we do not know the heart. Be humble, be tolerant, be critical of yourself, and humble towards others. These two go together, don't they? Be cautious and prayerful, be humble and tolerant. Third, be hopeful and persevering. You might not see the signs or changes you want to see in others or in yourself, but God can still be working in them in the middle of it all. And finally, be relaxed and trusting. You cannot read people. You cannot figure them out fully, but God can. He can do the impossible. He can take a Jacob and an Esau and make them weep in each other's arms. Isn't that the message of this chapter? God's promises are fulfilled. God's grace is poured out. God's purposes happen. God is at work in all his Jacobs. The future he marks out is full of grace. Therefore, it is safe to face the future calmly with this God in control. We're not always sure what to make of Jacob's life, also not in this chapter, but we are sure what to make of God's purposes, promises, and grace. That is why all the uncertainty and all the disappointments of sinful human nature fade away when you end this chapter by the focus on God, the God of Israel. So fear him, you saints, and do his will. And all your needs he will fulfill, and you will be able to say, I have it all. Now that you've heard the chapter unfolded, can you say that? Your own life. I have it all. And live that way. Also in relationship to one another.